As you know, in the book of Romans, we've looked very intently at man's sin in the first part of the book. We've seen the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, his redemption, his propitiation, taking the wrath of God upon himself. And for those who trust in him, they are justified forever. And that justification has been discussed and shown in many ways from chapter 3 all the way up to where we are at the present. All the blessings of being pronounced righteous, being accepted in God's sight, being treated as his son is treated, loved as his son. No spot, no blemish. This is a declaration of God. It's not something we've earned. It's not something that we can add to. We can certainly detract from it by not trusting in his righteousness and trusting in our own, but this is God's work in salvation. Since chapter 6, he has been showing us that those who are justified are going to want to be sanctified and will be sanctified by God. They're being set apart and walking holy in him, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The many, many encouragements to this are found first in chapter 6, that we are united with Christ. You are one with him. How could you, those of you who are one with him, ever want to give your members to sin again? You're now slaves of righteousness. We saw the wrestlings that a saint goes through in chapter 7. He's not under the law, but when he looks at the law, he is undone. And cries out as Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ." In chapter 8, he again reminds us of this justification when he says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Some of you have not been here the last 3 weeks, but we spent a good portion of that, of those lessons, dealing with this truth of mortification of sin. When he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is not an if for saints and they do not. This is an if and you always will. You will seek to mortify the deeds of the body. That could be a summary of your life now in this age. Until you come to meet the Lord Jesus, you're always putting off sin and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to move from there into this section, verses 14 through 27, and we're going to see yet more what the Spirit of God is doing to prepare us to meet Christ. This whole age could be like that. It's mortifying sin, but what for what purpose? So that we might live and see the Lord Jesus. We paid very careful attention to the wording here, that this Mortification is not a cause and effect situation. I mortify my sins, therefore God is going to save me because I've earned the right. This is ways and means. This is the way that God has chosen to make us like his Son, to work in us. And as it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The sons of God are those led by the Spirit of God to mortify sin. It's just the way he works. If there is a person who does not like mortifying sin, they want to live in sin, but they want to call themselves a Christian, the scripture says they're liars. They do not the truth. 1 John 1 tells us that. But those that are in Christ have the Spirit of God living in them. They're led by the Spirit of God to look at sin and turn away from it and to flee to the Lord Jesus and walk in him. So as we look through this section, we're going to see, we're going to look at our sonship, we're going to look at our heirship, and all those that are sons and heirs are going to be sufferers as well. And it's going to talk about three groanings at the end. We've got the creation's groaning, we're groaning, and the Spirit of God himself groans. So let's consider these things. First of all, our sonship. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And you notice this, when we have the Spirit of God, it's not a spirit of bondage again to fear. There is a slavish fear. We are to fear God. And Christians fear God, but we don't fear him in the sense that it turns us away from him. A fear that he is going to judge us for our sins. That judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus. This is a fear that is a reverential awe. It is a love that is bound in fear and respect for God. And it's a fear that brings us to say, Abba, Father. It's a fear that drives us to him instead of from him. We call this filial fear, not slavish fear. Brother Tom is going to be teaching next summer our young people at youth camp, if the Lord tarries his coming, about true fear and true love. I don't know if he'd be looking at this verse, but it makes me think about what he will be teaching. And this is the spirit we have, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, we were all aliens from the kingdom of God. We were lost. We were walking as those who have no hope. And here the Lord comes and he gives us faith. He justifies us and he adopts us. One of the favorite shows in my family to watch is Anne of Green Gables. And if you know anything about that show, there's this little red-haired girl who is an orphan. And she's always been in orphanages. Finally, she finds a home, and she has a great way with words. She talks all the time, and that bothers some people. But what she says is very interesting. And she's so delighted to find a home, to find parents, which she finally did in Matthew and Marilla. So we found much more than a home in this life. We found an eternal home in Christ. We're adopted. And the joy that we have bursts out and cries to God, Abba, Father. Whatever relationship you have that's close in this life, there'll be none closer than your relationship to your Father, earned and purchased by Christ, sealed by the Spirit. This is all done so that we might have a Father. We'd walked according to the course of this world, according to the devil's ways, and we'd act as if he were our Father, but God is our Father, as Christ has earned this. So for as many as you are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is Daddy Father, dear Father, my close Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now last week's lesson, I had summarized some sermons for you because I felt that they needed to be before you, and I quoted one of them again on page 2. If you want to review Brother Fred's sermon on the inward witness of the Spirit, I reviewed it here because I feel it's a it's a truth that's misunderstood, and that some think, well, the other day there was a little child that I was trying to console who was crying out saying, I can't hear Jesus. He was just weeping and sobbing uncontrollably, I can't hear Jesus. And I comforted him. I said, well, here is God's word. When you listen to this book, you're hearing Jesus' words. And we're not trying to produce some kind of inner voice that this is the witness of the Spirit. And some would have that this is all this is that God's speaking to my heart. And I heard him say this, and I heard him say this. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I told this little child, you know, this is God's word. Listen to this and you will hear Jesus. And this is what the witness of the Spirit is on many levels, but certainly one of them is that we take the word of God for what it is and we receive from it. We're comforted by it. We hear it and it speaks to our heart. We won't go through this whole sermon, but I want to look at a couple of things. On page 3, point number 2, how can you tell if you have the witness of the Spirit? And these are pretty much just quotations from Brother Fred's sermon. You have a love for God and his truth. Second, you have a working faith, not a Sunday faith, but a faith that goes into all aspects of your life. It is more important that you honor God than anything that you would accomplish in a day. Thirdly, you really want to overcome all sin in your life, and it grieves you when you do not. You go back to him and say, Daddy, I did not honor you today, and I want to please you. And in the context, remember we studied the mortification of sin, and those who are sons of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And as the Spirit of God works in you to help you deal with sin, that's a witness of the Spirit. He doesn't leave us to deal with sin all by ourselves. Okay, I've saved you, now it's up to you. He's given us his Spirit to assist us and help us, and that comforts us. It's a witness to us that he is our Lord. Number 3, what are the benefits of being an adopted child of God? The witness of the Spirit leads you to want to suffer with the Lord Jesus. The witness of the Spirit gives you grace to set your mind on the Lord through trials. You know that you have everything that you need. You learn to be content in every circumstance. You have a sense that the Lord has saved you and that he dwells in you. The Spirit of God witnesses with your spirit, as it says, that we are children of God. You have this sense that God loves you. We've already looked in chapter 5 where the Spirit of God pours out the love of God in our hearts. That's his work, his witness. And the world can have its own way of producing love, but this is the love of God that's poured out in your heart, a sense that the Lord gives you, that he has saved you, and that he delights in you. The Spirit testifies to you that God is for you and will never forsake you. He who has delivered up the Lord Jesus will also provide for you all things. You find everything you need in him by the witness of the Spirit. You will also continue to grow in assurance that you are a child of God. Your worship becomes more joyful. Your love for your enemies becomes more sincere. Any questions or comments about this sonship and this witness of the Spirit that we are sons of God? I don't know of a single Christian who has not had difficulty at some point with assurance. I know of some who've had difficulty with assurance for years, and then for years they did not. I've known Christians who've had no problem with assurance for years and then had problems with assurance. We always need the Lord to assure us. And in a sense, this whole chapter is a chapter of assurance. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Spirit of God has come to set your mind on the things of God. He has come to lead you and to help you as you labor in this life against sin. But you'll notice this sonship is going to flow into your heirship. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And before you get caught up on the if statement at the end and derail yourself in this verse, think about what it said, that you are joint heirs with Christ. And we have in this life the picture of you have a testator who's written a will. And that will doesn't take effect until the testator dies. And when the testator dies, there's the reading of the will. And it tells how the estate is to be divided among the inheritance, the inheritors. And they have an inheritance. The heirs receive the inheritance according to the will. Happens all the time. All over the United States, this goes on. In different states, there's different laws on how this is to be carried out. And depending on who the testator is, it depends on how great the will is. I mean, there was J. Paul Getty. When I was a child, he was the richest man on the face of the earth. And they asked him if he'd made enough money. He said, not quite yet. You know. But our Lord has everything. He owns all the universe. He has all glory, all power, all riches. And when his will is read, the inheritance is not just divided up among all those in the inheritance as it is in this life. I mean, if you've got five children, like in my family, it's divided five ways. But there's a multitude that no man can number, and he's not dividing the inheritance that way. Everyone receives the full inheritance of Christ. It's hard to believe. This is not something that feeds our greed. What do we really want in heaven? What is our portion? The Lord is my portion. I mean, the streets of gold will be wonderful, but they won't even be seen if the light of Christ weren't shining upon them. Our eyes are going to be upon him, and he will point out all these things he's made, I'm sure, and help us to receive them and enjoy them with him. But if your mind is caught up in what you're going to receive in Christ, what does the song say? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He's going to say later in this passage, how can we compare the sufferings of this age compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us? And this is what's called the blessed hope in the scriptures. It's a hope that is not going to fade away. It's a hope that's sure and steadfast. It's more sure than saying, I hope the sun comes up in the morning, because it may not. The Lord may come back before. But this is a hope that is sure, because it's as sure as Jesus rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead, this hope is sealed and certain. He paid for all of this hope to be fulfilled. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And notice these sufferings, they're not earning our salvation. This, again, is not cause and effect. Here I am suffering, and I earn my salvation, therefore God will bless me. That's works religion. This is God's ways and means to make us like Christ. Christ was perfected through sufferings, it tells us in the book of Hebrews. The Son of God, never sinning, yet was perfected or was matured through sufferings. And he's using the same in us. We are matured through sufferings that we go about in this life. Now, what kind of sufferings are these? Let me read a little bit out of Hendrickson here. He says, suffering as a Christian takes many forms. It does not mean that our experience has to be that of Polycarp or of John Huss. Who were Polycarp and John Huss? What happened at the end of their lives? They were martyred. We always think, well, if I'm not martyred, then I'm really not suffering. He says it doesn't mean that. Today a believer may lose his job because he refuses to perform unnecessary work on the Lord's Day, or because he says no when he is being tempted to participate in a crooked business deal, or makes up his mind not to marry an unbeliever. That's interesting. Could you suffer in that? Sure. You're saying no to a relationship that you think would have brought you a blessing, but you say no, and there'll be suffering in that. How will I ever be married? Well, there would be a lot of suffering in marrying an unbeliever, but there is suffering in turning away from it. Or insists on honoring the Word of God in the classroom. Some of you are in college right now. You have a certain situation. It rises and the professor has just blasphemed God all over the place. Do you keep your hand down and say, well, I'm just going to kind of cruise through here and put on the test what I need to? Or are you going to realize there's all these kids in the class, and the one thing you may say there, that may be the most important thing they get out of all of college, and you may get an F in that class, but you can be thankful. The Lord Jesus got an F from the Pharisees, and they put him on the cross. And so you look at that and you say, it's more important for me to say something to correct this situation with all my fellow students around whom I love, and this professor who needs to be challenged. You've heard me say before, there's a brother in heaven who was a professor at Tulane. He was a biology teacher. And this girl kept coming up to him afterwards after class, asking him questions having to do with his theory of evolution. Well, he was converted. He eventually became a speaker for the Institute of Creation Research. I got to hear him. Sherry got to hear him, I believe. And now he's with the Lord. And so you never know what God will bring from it. But suffering certainly might be in the outlook. How many have not been expelled from positions in school, church, or government because of their stand for the truth? And he goes on to say, the apostle is thinking of sufferings in general, therefore also including pain, physical as well as mental, sickness, disappointment, unemployment, poverty, frustration, etc. This follows, too, from the fact that he uses the very broad expression, the sufferings of this present time. Let's read on in verse 18. Okay, it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he says, this follows too from the fact that he uses the very broad expression, the sufferings of this present time, that is, of this present age, the time or age which extends to and ends with the coming, Christ's second coming. All the wrestlings we have in this world having to deal with sin and suffering, sickness, trials, they all work together to turn us to Christ. And they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's look at a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I like the way the Lord chooses certain vessels to say certain things. He chose Paul, the one who seemed to have suffered the most as an apostle, to say this light affliction. And it like erases everything else everyone else has to say about the sufferings we're going through. Reminds me of the time I was going to work and Johnny Erickson Tata was talking about the sufferings, some that she went through. It takes 2 hours for her to get dressed in the morning. And I just burst into tears. I was thinking of my problems of the day. They were nothing compared to her spending a lifetime of difficulty in everything that she did. And Paul would have us look at his sufferings, which were so light, and we don't say we don't have afflictions, but we compare them to what is to come, and we say, look what God has for us. In fact, the more sufferings you have, the more you can say how much richer heaven must be. God didn't mean for us to just fly by here on flowery beds of ease, right? When this, if you suffer, for a Christian is, yes, you will suffer, because this is God's means. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. (Clears throat) Verse 11 says, let's go back to verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So he endures all the sufferings that he endures for the elect. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this endurance here is a suffering. If we continue through this life and suffer with him, we will reign with him. So you see, these sufferings are God's means to an end, to make us like Christ, to show us that we're his adopted children. Because only his sons receive the kind of treatment that his children receive in suffering, in the kind of suffering of where he chastens us and uses those sufferings to make us like his son. He doesn't use it like that, sufferings in the lives of the lost. And he's making us like his son. He wants us to think about the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever you're going through now, whatever trial you're looking at, there's a time where you're going to be received into Christ's presence. The cry of the scripture is, Lord, come quickly. Come today. What do you want to happen more than the coming of Christ? Well, I haven't even been married yet. Well, what's that compared to seeing your bridegroom today? Well, I even haven't had the blessing of having children. Well, what about being with all the children of God forever? And having this change take place in you. We're going to be looking at groanings here in a little bit. And we'll consider this further. Now from verses 19 through 26, you're going to see three groanings going on. The groaning of the creation, the groaning of our own hearts, and the groaning of the Spirit. So verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The commentators I've read on this say this is a paragraph that is kind of surprising. That why is he now talking about creation? I thought he's been talking about our sufferings and meeting Christ. And I like the way John Brown deals with this. He says, interpreters have differed as to the design for which this paragraph is introduced by the apostle. Some affirming that his object is to illustrate the certainty, and others the greatness of the blessedness which awaits the objects of the divine favor at the consummation of all things. Well, we believe it's certain. We believe it's great. So what does he think it is? There can be little reasonable doubt that it is the last that is the apostle's object. It is intended to illustrate and to confirm his estimate of the comparative importance of the sufferings to which at present they are exposed. It is as if he had said, thus I reckon, and I may well so reckon, for the event we look for is one of transcendent magnitude. Our deliverance is connected with the deliverance of an enslaved world. The day of our redemption will be the jubilee of the universe. It's like, well, I'm going to be transformed, but there's a whole lot more going on here than just the sin that I'm having to deal with and the suffering I'm going through. We're looking at a whole creation that was subjected to a curse, not just our own lives. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Hold your place there in Romans. If you go back to Genesis 3, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So you notice that he actually cursed the ground. The creation received a curse. It didn't bring forth thistles before, thorns, but now it is. And you have the animal world, as it were, subject to this. You have death and all sorts of tragedies occurring. And no matter what you are, it seems like there's some kind of predator out there, and it might even be cancer. You even have dogs being treated for cancer these days with intravenous stuff. It's amazing. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing. I mean, you say, well, how could this be? Well, how is it possible for birds, this is Hendrickson, how is it possible for birds and plants to show such intense interest in what will happen to God's children? The answer might well be, quote, if according to Scripture, trees can rejoice, floods can clap their hands, the wilderness can be glad, and mountains and hills can burst forth into song. These are phrases in Scripture that the Lord uses. And certainly he's personifying this, but still he's using his creation as a picture of this. John Bunyan takes some time in one of his books, I can't even quote which one it is, about when you hear the rooster crow, he's really giving glory to God when he's waking us up in the morning, and that all of the animals are actually doing what they're doing for the glory of God. I mean, he's concerned about the sparrow, right? And watches over the sparrow. He's watching over his creation, a creation that is groaning, and the sparrow does fall to the ground. And the Lord uses that as an example of how much more he's concerned about us, but he was concerned about the sparrow. And so he's going to deliver all of this creation from its groaning when we are delivered. And so, as Brown says, it looks like he's saying, what a magnitude that we're dealt with here. And his phrase, I love this, he says, the day of our redemption will be the jubilee of the universe. So that's a day coming. Back to Romans 8. There are some who look at this, the verses in the Old Testament where it says the lion will lie down with the lamb. And you know, that particular passage where you have a lion doesn't lie down with a lamb, you know, and some would say, well, that's what's happening in the church when you have lion-hearted men like John and James, sons of Boanerges, being knit together with others who are more lamb-like. But I think that the fulfillment of that would probably more likely fit in here, that when he delivers this creation, it creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, there'd be a lot of differences in the creation and the interactions there. Now another groaning. Verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, a foretaste, if you will, of heaven. The Spirit of God has come to dwell in us, but in heaven we'll have greater senses of the Spirit. It was said of Christ in John 3 that he had the Spirit without measure. But we certainly have the Spirit with measure. And but a first fruits, a tenth, if you will, a taste of what heaven is going to be like, the Spirit now dwelling in us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now here's a use of redemption that is a little different. Back in chapter 3, when it talked about redemption, it's talking about Christ dying on the cross and paying for our sins, paying for us. But here's a use of redemption that's going to be a deliverance when we finally realize this full adoption. We know we're adopted, but we don't see Christ face to face, and someday we will. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will resound, and we shall be raised incorruptible. And this mortal is going to put on immortality in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This adoption, the redemption of our body, where we are made like him. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we're going to be like him. And what a glorious day that will be. Let's look at this groaning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up of life. There's a great corrective in this. A lot of people say, well, I want to go to be with the Lord, because they just are looking at the sufferings. Paul says, basically here, I'm content in whatever state I am, even in this life, but there is a groaning within me for something that I know is far greater, to be in the presence of Christ. You get the difference? It's not just I want to get out of a bad situation, so I want to go to heaven. It's I want to be with a Savior who is so great and glorious, and what he's going to do is going to be so astounding that I cannot wait. We just passed Christmas time, and I was one of five children. Told someone that I didn't like Christmas that much, because we stayed up all night the night before, earnestly anticipating what was going to be given to us the next day. It's not quite the spirit of Christmas that you should have. But anyway, and sometimes it was what we were going to give away. We gave a tandem bike to my parents one night, and that was a night we were staying up for, to see that they'd really like that tandem bike. But we have an earnest groaning every day as we look to Christ, as we deal with sin, as we deal with this world, that there is a person that we're going to get to be with forever. This is what children go through. If there's no groaning, is there child? Are you a child? This is what happens in us. You have to ask this question. If I have no desire to be with Christ, well then, are you really his? This is what the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, a groaning that will only be fulfilled when the Lord comes back. Any questions or comments about either of these two groanings, the groaning of the creation or the groaning you're going through? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Good. Will we go back on this particular passage here? Okay. Okay, you might check that out, Matthew Henry. A third groaning, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here the Spirit is groaning. A question has come up. Is this the Spirit himself doing the groaning? Or is this the Spirit working in us, creating groanings for us that we cannot utter? Some have even thought that this could be tongues. You know, he's working these things that I cannot utter. Well, my dear brother Hendrickson, he wrestles with this. And he gives a number of reasons for why he believes this is the Spirit himself doing the groaning with groanings that we cannot utter, we do not understand, but he is doing them. He says, number one, the Spirit intercedes for us. He says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. So he's pointing that out. The very text says it. The Spirit, likewise also, the Spirit also helps our weakness. It's the Spirit, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Number two, in order to make this meaning even more unambiguous, the apostle in verse 27 by saying, quote, and he who searches the hearts knows what is the Spirit's intention, not the intention of believers, but that of the Spirit. In other words, the Father who searches the heart, only he can understand the Spirit's groanings. Exegetically, therefore, I'm forced to agree with those who say that the groanings to which reference is made here in verse 26 are those of the Spirit. Is not the real reason why certain eminent interpreters refuse to ascribe these groanings to the Spirit that they are theological rather than exegetical? They do not wish to ascribe to any of the three persons of the Holy Trinity qualities that would seem to be unworthy of him. They think that the Spirit groaning, that would be unworthy. Well, the Lord Jesus groaned, I would think, on the tree. That was not unworthy of him. He says, at times this reason is stated in so many words. And even though I cannot agree with their exegesis of Romans 8:26, particularly with their unwillingness to ascribe to the Spirit these groanings, I honor them for their desire to remain doctrinally sound, especially in a day and age when, by many, such soundness is ridiculed. But exegetical accuracy is as important as doctrinal purity. Both are needed. He goes on to point three. Since in verse 23, Paul has already discussed the groanings of the saints, it is hard to believe that he would return to this subject in verse 26. Moreover, the words introducing verse 26, namely, and in the same way, imply a comparison. Most likely between, on the one hand, the groanings of the creation and of believers. And point number four. In verse 26, these groanings are linked inseparably with the Spirit's intercession. This intercession is mentioned again in verse 27. In verse 34, the verb, which in verse 27 describes the Spirit's intercession, is used in connection with the Son's intercession. If then verse 34 refers to Christ's own intercessory prayer, why should not verse 27 describe the Spirit's own intercession accompanied by groanings? Now, having that said, what is the purpose of this? We have infirmities, we have difficulties we're going through, and what is it then to have a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who can pray for us and assist us in this life through the sufferings we're going through? I don't know how great your sufferings are. I don't know how many sufferings you have yet to... Hey, Deborah, good to see you. How many sufferings you have to travel through in this life. But they're not greater than the Spirit of God who can assist you. They're not greater than Christ's death on the cross who has paid for all of your sins going through those sufferings. They're not greater than your Father who's going to receive you to himself. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. I mean, this is, if you think you need help, you have it. tells us back in Psalm 53 that God is my helper. Here's part of the help you're receiving. The Spirit groaning and interceding for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. You could not understand them, but the Father understands them. They're that great and that intense. So if you wonder if anyone ever cares for you, the Father cared enough to send his Son to die for you. Son cared enough for you to die in your place, and the Spirit cares enough for you to continue interceding for you throughout all this life until you are coming into the presence of God. Any questions or comments about these blessings? In the questions that I give you at the end, and you know I usually leave these, this is, I don't sign homework, but if you like more to do, and there's one saint in this church, I won't mention who that saint is, wouldn't want to embarrass him, but they actually contacted me and said, can I have the lesson ahead of time so I can start working on it Saturday night? So if you want to get on that email list, let me know. But I put the questions in here to help you consider further the passage. Number one, this is on page 3, relate the many, many things the Spirit of God is now doing in us and for us from verse 11 to verse 27 to keep us and prepare us for meeting the Lord in glory. You say, well, how many are those many, many's? You'll probably get more than I got, but I got 12. So see what you find. And rejoice in the Lord in all those blessings. And then I ask you to consider again the sufferings that the Christian goes through, verses 17 and 18. The glories that be revealed in verse 18. And then in the fourth question, to what ultimate end is the Spirit preparing us? And this would be the meeting of Christ. And then number 5, what are the 3 groanings spoken of in this passage? And that would be a review. One of the things I state in your lesson, I was telling my wife, I like to read commentaries because they make me think. They make me know how little I do think. But this dear brother Brown, I like what he's calling this section. It's on page 3, underneath number 4 of Brother Fred's sermon. John Brown's title for Romans 8, 17 through 37, this is preparing us to go on to next week, or the next time I'm here. The afflictions to which, in the present state, the justified are exposed are not inconsistent with the reality and permanence of that special divine favor as justified they enjoy. Now, in his 19th century English, he's basically saying that we are justified. And this section is showing us that even though we're justified, we're going to go through very many great trials. But we have all these encouragements being justified. The world says of Christians, if God loves you, why are you going through all of this? And how could you have all of these tragedies coming into your life if God loves you? And we say, these are preparations to be in his presence. And he's using all these sufferings to make me like him. So as we press on, and you know the verses to come are really astounding blessings for all of us. The promise of verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that whatever trial we're going through, it's ordained of God. You will have the Spirit assisting you in it, but this is God working. We feel very sorry for those who make the statement, well, God wasn't in that. God's not involved in any of these things. He's only concerned about your comfort. He doesn't have anything to do with tragedies. And we who know the Lord are thankful he's told us that he's working all things together for good, that out of this tragedy there can be something good that will come forth because God was involved. He decreed it for his own glory and for our good and to work it. Not all things are good, but God is good and working them to good. And he's intimately involved in our lives in every aspect of it. Well, let's. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful that you've opened our eyes to behold the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves or to our sins or to try to make our way through this life without you. Lord, we pray that you would turn our hearts yet evermore to you, to love you and to adore you. Lord, to look upon every day as a gift from you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. We pray that you'd strengthen Brother Fred to preach your word and your gospel. Help us to hear, Lord, and help us to obey. Father, we do pray for our sister Debbie, that you'd give her strength this week to minister. We pray for Audra's father Jake, that, Lord, you would cause him to remember the gospel that Fred preached, the word of your salvation. Father, we commit Katie Rawls to you, Lord, and pray that you might save her by your grace. And Lord, use this latest setback, Lord, to drive her to your throne. Father, we do thank you for all the visitors you brought here today, and pray you'd build them up and strengthen them for Jesus' sake.